Well, Tom has read for us the central passage that I want to look at today, and I thank God for the emphasis that he placed upon verse 20, because we have indeed come today to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we come together, I want to just ask a quick question. Have you ever come to the end of a day or a project or a week or something and looked back and said, boy, that was a waste of time? That was empty, or a worthless way, or a foolish way to spend my time, or, well, that was good for nothing. You know, just to look back on something and say, well, that was vain. And that word shows up several times in this passage, from the beginning and in the middle and to the end of the passage. The Apostle Paul talks about things that are in vain and things that are not in vain. And I think that you and I may have all tasted some of those times when we've come to the end of something and looked back at it and said, that was a waste. I didn't really accomplish anything. Or even if we accomplished something like whipping a video game, you know, you look back at it and you still realize that you haven't accomplished anything of real value. So how can we live lives that are purposeful? How can we live lives that have a trajectory towards something that is worthwhile? How can we have a hope that what we're doing is not in vain? Well, Paul answers that question in the last verse of the chapter when he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And we're going to finish there and look at that and sing about what that says. But that's essentially what I want us to do today, is to think about the resurrection of Christ as the single best anchor for hope in this life. And if we can understand at least some of that which the resurrection of Christ has secured for us, that we can begin to live in lives that are directed toward those things. And so my encouragement for you today is to let the resurrection of Christ, understood biblically, shape all that we do every day because of the certain hope we have for the future. So because of the hope we have for the future, let that begin to shape how we live today. Let that begin to interact with our thinking and decision-making and choices and all those kinds of things. Now, I'd like for us to begin with this focus that Paul places in verses 12 and following, as he's wrestling with a group of folks who evidently are saying that there's no resurrection from the dead, that there's no life after this life. And Paul is going after that by saying, if what you're saying is true, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And then he talks about the implications of that. And I don't want us to wrestle about this question of the resurrection and our life after death. I think you're probably all pretty much in agreement, at least, that there is a resurrection or a life after this life. If you're not, perhaps this will even convince you to begin to think about that. But the principle, the way that Paul makes his argument, is by telling us what would happen, or what would be the result if Christ is not raised from the dead, if there is no resurrection. And essentially what he says is that is, if Christ is not raised, we are hopeless. And there are many reasons for that, but I'd like to communicate just a few of those. The first of them comes in verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. So Paul is saying that the message of Christianity and responses to it are empty or meaningless or worthless. That after I preach this sermon, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then I can go to the end of this day and look back on it and say, that was a waste of time. I should have been home working on my brackets. That was a complete waste. And your response to anything that I might say is a complete waste. The delivery of the message of Christ is empty and meaningless if he's not raised from the dead. Everything that he's done, all of his life, all of his obedience, all of those things are worthless. Now, there are some who would say that Christ has not literally raised from the dead bodily. That is, there was not a literal bodily resurrection, that it was a spiritual resurrection, and that by embracing the message of Christ that he taught while he was here, by following the example of Christ that he set for us by his life, that we keep him alive spiritually by our own lives and by doing the things that he taught us to do. But you need to understand that completely empties the message of the gospel of all of its power. And it gives us no object of our faith and nothing to respond to if Christ went into the grave and stayed there. And so the message of Christ and our response are empty if Christ is not raised from the dead. And that's what Paul's saying in verse 14. In verse 15, he tells us that the apostles are liars if Christ is not raised from the dead. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, he said, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So they're saying that the entire message they've preached about God raising Jesus from the dead is a lie. And the implications of that are more profound even for us, because the message of the apostles is the foundation, the cornerstone of the church. And so the church has no basis for existence if the apostles are nothing but a bunch of liars. There's no reason for us to be gathering and doing the things that we're doing week by week, or thinking that we have any hope in the teaching of the church or the ministry of the church or any of those kinds of things if it's all based on a lie. So we can't compromise the death of Christ by calling it spiritual, and we can't accept any kind of hedging into the very bodily, literal, personal resurrection of Christ. Thirdly, and this more develops the point of the first idea in this section, saving faith has no reliable object if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. Saving faith has no reliable object if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. Look at verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now, the entire message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of what Christ has done, is that it begins with the fact we are sinners, that we've broken God's law, and that we're under God's wrath or condemnation because of our disobedience. And that God has sent Christ to redeem sinners out of their sin. That Christ went to the cross to die a substitutionary death so that our penalty that we deserve might be placed on Him, and that God's justice might be satisfied in pouring out His wrath on Jesus on the cross. And that sacrifice of Christ might be proven acceptable and accepted by God as God raised Him from the dead. Because the very consequence of sin, death, has been overcome by His resurrection. So the entire message, all those things up to the resurrection, all those things are critical and necessary, but they completely fall apart if Christ is not raised from the dead. And then we have no object in which to place our faith to get out of the condemnation that's ours for our sin. Notice that the text doesn't say your faith is futile and sin isn't a big deal anymore. But the text says your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Meaning, you have to come up with some way to deal with this sin problem. Now, some might say, well, perhaps the whole message is just a joke, and none of it makes any sense, and so what the Bible says about me being a sinner and broken and in chaos is not true either. Friends, all we have to do is look around us to see that that's utter nonsense. Everyone can look into their own life and see the brokenness and confusion and chaos, the way that we don't do what we want to do, and we do what we don't want to do. Or we can look around and see the things that happen around us in our society, in our culture. Anyone can look around them and say, things are not as they ought to be. This is broken. I am broken. Something must be done. Something needs to be fixed. And the problem is that if we have not Christ to look to fix us, to restore us, to redeem us, then we have to look to something else, to social government, to anarchy, to civil disobedience, to public welfare, to psychology, to sociology, to psychotherapy. We've got to go someplace, and all those things are all around us trying their very best to make sense of all this stuff and not doing it. And so our sin problem is still with us, and the horror is that we can't do anything about it. We don't have any hope for delivery from the tyranny of sin in our own lives, and we don't have any hope for confidence to speak to God about these things because we're under His wrath. We have no hope one day to stand before Him in judgment with any hope that, you know, well, I've been a pretty good guy, God. We don't have any kind of confidence that'll help us to do that. And you can forget about the concept of forgiving other people around you and making broken relationships with people right, because if we've not been forgiven of our sins, then we don't have any basis for forgiving other people and making these relationships right. And so everything falls apart. And you say, but my faith is strong. I have deep faith that I can be forgiven of my sins. But see, the point is that your faith is no better than the object in which it's placed. At certain times of year, there are some massive spider webs out here on our building between the bushes and the gutters. And, you know, if I go out there and take one of those spider webs and just jump into it, some of you are going, it's not going to hold me up. It doesn't matter how much I believe it will hold me or catch me. I'm going to fall on the ground and I'm going to have spider webby stuff all over me. On top of that, it doesn't matter if I really, really, really believe it. The web is not going to hold me up, because as an object of faith, it's not sufficient to bear the weight that I will toss into it. And beloved, there is nothing that is sufficient to bear the weight of the necessity, the need for our hearts and our world to be fixed and restored. There is nothing that can bear that weight but Jesus. Nothing and no one but a sovereign, divine, supernatural Redeemer. And so, beloved, there is little hope for us beyond Christ. Fourthly, and finally, in this idea, Paul teaches us that living a sacrificial life for Christ is empty. In a passage beyond what Tom read earlier in verses 30 and following, Paul is still speaking to this question about the resurrection of the dead. And we're not going to talk about this. We don't have time to unpack all this idea about the being baptized for the dead or why they were doing it and those kinds of things. But evidently people were being baptized for the dead. And he's saying, what you're doing is silly if there's no resurrection. If they're dead, they're gone. They've perished. They've ceased to exist, verse 18. And then he goes on to talk about his own life in verse 30. Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus? So he's essentially saying there that if Christ is not raised from the dead, living a life that is sacrificially pointed towards Christ and trying to follow after Christ is stupid. It's crazy. In fact, he says, the only worldview you can live with that makes any sense is, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We cease to exist. And some of you may say, yeah, well, that's a good life philosophy. That's the way I want to live. And there are lots of people who believe that and embrace it. But my point is that if you really are honest with yourself and embrace that attitude, you still can't say that there's any satisfaction in this life. There's no joy in that. Because everyone knows that every joy this life presents is temporary at best. When I go to a movie, generally I always enjoy the movie. But then when I walk out, I think, oh, I wish that could have been longer. Or I wish it had ended this way or that way. Or I wish I could go to another one. Or when I get some really good barbecue, I really enjoy it, but it's always, by the time I've finished it, the next day I'm hungry and I wish I could have some more. And you can take that idea and express it to 1,000 different things. If someone goes out and they get sloppy drunk or completely blown away on drugs, they're always going to need more. There's never enough pleasure. There's never enough satisfaction. There's never enough that all this world has to offer in this philosophy of let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, because there's never any satisfaction in it. It's never lasting. It's always temporary. And so what Paul is calling us to understand today is that the resurrection of Christ is not just a philosophical position that some people need to take so they can find some joy in life. It is the only position to take to find any satisfaction and joy and hope in this life. It is the only place to find life. It is the only place that you can go. All our existence, apart from the resurrection of Christ, is reduced to how much mindless fun you can have as you go along through a meaningless life to an endless grave. And so for all of those reasons, I believe that not only are Christians hopeless and to be pitied if Christ is not raised from the dead, but everyone is to be pitied and is hopeless apart from the resurrection of Christ. And I encourage you this morning as we're thinking that about this resurrection, that we're not left in this hopelessness and despair, because as Tom so clearly enunciated earlier in verse 20, the text doesn't leave us there, and it says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And it's interesting that the text uses this word, in fact. He doesn't say in theory or in my opinion or in this philosophy or way of thinking about it, but in fact, historically, Christ has been raised from the dead. And he gives those evidences back in verses 3 through 11 as he talks about eyewitnesses who had seen Christ after his resurrection, who had talked to him, who had heard him, who had eaten with him, who had had interactions with him. And there are many, many more evidences of Christ's resurrection. And I don't want to spend our time talking about those things today, but there's a little book on the whatever that shelf thing is that we call out there in the foyer. There's a book about the resurrection of Christ. And I'd like to encourage you, if you're interested in digging into some of those things more, or maybe you know someone who's a skeptic, take a copy of that. It's free. You can take copies if you'd like to give them to others or just do some study on your own to think about the resurrection of Christ and how certain it is that it's an historical fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. And then also this morning, I'd like for you to realize that in the resurrection of Christ, we find great hope. And in the text, there are several pointers toward these things. We're going to look at just a handful of them. But because Christ is raised from the dead, we have this life of hope rather than a grave full of destruction. Because Christ is raised from the dead, all of the story of redemption in the Bible makes sense. As we see from the very beginning that God said He was going to redeem a people, that He was going to correct what went wrong in the fall, that He was going to crush the head of His enemy, that He was going to restore all things and make them right. The resurrection is the thing that makes all of this start to come together and to begin to be realized. And so I'd like for you to see in verse 20 that Jesus' resurrection starts an unstoppable process. When Paul says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, what exactly does he mean when he calls Christ the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep? First, remember that the New Testament language of death is used here. When he talks about people falling asleep, he's not talking about soul sleep. He's not talking about those who are just temporarily dead or something like that, but that they're really, really dead. And he says that in Christ's resurrection, he is the first fruits, and by that he means there is an inevitability that is started there. Perhaps it's easier to understand it this way. As we look around us this morning, you go outside and you see on the trees, like out here there are some little old scraggly trees that have pink on them. And that's an evidence of things that are inevitably coming. There's a greening up that's starting to happen. The kudzu around us is starting to take on its green again, you know, and it's inevitable. It's going to be back. It's going to be out there ruling over things and swarming. It's inevitable. It starts to green up. The buds on the trees, evidence that the trees are coming back. The grass is starting to grow. And those kinds of things. All these pictures and signs that the harvest, if you will, is coming. And the people who heard this would have been very clear on what Paul was talking about. As they thought back to the days of the offerings that were made to God, as the harvest began to come in, the first fruits, the first gatherings or gleanings of that harvest would be given to God as an offering to thank Him for the provision and as looking forward to the provision He was going to make through the coming harvest of grain and so forth. And so the promise that's being made to us here is that Jesus Christ's resurrection sets in motion the process by which all of God's people are going to be raised from the dead one day. That we're all going to be restored. That we're all going to be made alive fully in Christ. And so as Paul goes on in this text to talk about what happened to us in Adam and what we have continued by our own rebellion against God, he sets that in contrast by what God, Christ has done, and so that for all those who are in Christ, in verse 22, we will be made alive. That God has purposed to accomplish since before the foundation of the earth, and He's going to accomplish it. Nothing will thwart Him in doing this. And so we can begin to have this sense of hope and confidence that God is indeed going to bring all those things to pass because Christ has been raised from the dead. And we look at that as a first fruit, as an evidence of what is inevitably coming in the future. Secondly, all of this is going to end in total perfection. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. There are a lot of things going on in that verse, obviously. It's not doing what it may sound like in terms of separating Jesus out from God as being inferior to Him. But it is talking about the consummation of all things that places God as all in all. An utter perfection of all things brought to pass under God's sovereign, majestic, providential rule, so that those things that were harmful or unjust or broken or corrupted or twisted are gone, and there is a perfect, holy expression of the Godhead perfectly ruling and reigning over a perfectly restored universe with a perfectly restored people who live in a perfectly united way with each other, in a perfectly restored new heavens and a new earth, in a home of perfect righteousness. It is a picture of the fact that all of these things are going to end in total perfection. But I want you to press on over into verse 49 with me for a minute and see a third place where we're going to just kind of settle down for a moment. And that is that we will be like Christ. Verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So for all of those who are in Christ, this is the future. To bear the image of the man of heaven. And there are some particular ways that that begins to flesh itself out. And so I'd like to just set some of those before you. And if you move back into verse 42, there's a little bit more of a particular description of these things. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And so Paul is setting out this contrast of what we are now, the reality of our lives now, compared to what they will be after the resurrection and what is coming down the line. And if I can put those into a little bit more familiar words for us, let me say first of all that someday we will be strong and healthy forever. Clearly, one of the effects of the fall is that our bodies decay and deteriorate. And what we are now is perishable. It's going to waste. From the day a baby is born, even though they grow and get stronger and so forth and so on, they begin to die. And we're moving toward that reality And one day there will be no loss, no pain, no difficulty forever and ever and ever. One day we will all be beautiful. That's exciting. And I don't think that it's saying, and then there will be no need for plastic surgery because we'll all look like the model that's on the magazine. But it's saying that there will be something, some feel like when we talk about going from dishonor to glory, that there will be almost this quality about us that if in this life someone saw such a person, they would be prone to worship them. That there's just such an attractiveness and a loveliness and a beauty because of this resurrection body. To be in Christ is to one day be an everlasting wonder. Secondly, someday we will be fearless. And by that I mean that there will no longer be this temptation to try to perform for people. It will no longer be running around trying to make sure that people are happy with us, because we will know a perfect acceptance in Christ and with each other. There will no longer be fears for what might happen today when I wake up, when I go to work. There will be no longer any fears for how people might respond to me. There's no fear of if a storm might come or if something might happen to one of my children. There will be no fear that someone that I love might destroy their life. There will be no fear that I'll be intimidated by someone. I will be like Christ. There will be acceptance. There will be wholeness and perfection. And there will be nothing for me to fear. Nothing will happen that could cause this anxiety that we so often know in this life. Thirdly, someday we will be good. The fallen man's potential, this is again out of this idea of being weak and raised in power, and also dishonor but raised in glory. The fallen man's potential for serving and pleasing God was radically corrupted at the fall. We were made to bring glory to God in all that we do and all that we are. And we don't do that because of the fall. And yet the renewed bodies that we have will be perfected and ready to please and praise and worship and serve God as we ought. When you look at the Beatitudes and you see all those things that are listed there, blessed are the meek and blessed are those who mourn and blessed are, and it goes on and on and on. It talks about attributes of Christ. It talks about, you know, His perfect meekness and His perfect hatred of sin and His perfect desire to honor God. And there are several places in the Scriptures that are like that. And we will be all those things one day. We will love Christ as we ought. There will be no stain of evil, no mixed motives. We'll be generous and patient and motivated by good. We will be good. Even like God is good. Like God is good. Not be God, but there are communicable attributes. The attributes of God that can be ours will be ours perfectly. Fourthly, there will be no sense of loneliness. Someday we will not be lonely. Because we will know and we will be known. We will be truly happy. And it won't be a momentary happiness. There will be no more wrestling and frustration over these depressions that we have, anxieties, angers, things that are coming and gone. You know, we press after these tastes of pleasure that we grasp momentarily, but in the end, the steadfast love of the Lord will be known perfectly. We will be perfectly content in Him. There will be no more sorrow. All discolorations of joy will be gone. And then finally, fifth, someday we will see Jesus Christ face to face. The Scriptures tell us that we will be with Him, that we will be in a right relationship with Him. And this perfection is not just about us, but it's about our relationship to Christ. I will love God with all my heart and all my mind and my soul and my strength. and I love you as I ought. And vice versa. Every word that proceeds out of Jesus' mouth will be precious to me. It'll be like food and drink to my soul. All the words and services that I offer to Him will be perfect and right. And they'll be at the right time and the right way. And they'll be done in all the right heart and all the right motives. I'll obey Him. He will be my God. And I will be His forever. In perfection. And with no stain or taint of frustration. This body that was natural or is natural now will be spiritual. That doesn't mean that we won't have physical bodies that will be immaterial, but it means that it will be perfectly equipped for this new sphere, this new place of life, so that all that God has called us to do and to be in His presence, we can do and be. And the final reality in all of these things, the perfection that's coming, is that death will be swallowed up in victory. I would encourage you to look through and read Isaiah chapters 24 through 27 this afternoon or this evening sometime and just see this transition, these pictures from one to the other of the process of moving towards this perfection. In chapter 25, that's where Paul quotes this passage from, that death will be swallowed up in victory. Everything associated with death, all the corruption, all the decay, all the decomposition, all the limitations, all those things will be swallowed up in Christ. So, finally, this day, let me encourage you to let the resurrection of Christ and all that He's secured for you shape how you live today. You know, what you believe to be true shapes your behavior. And so I'm saying that we need to be a people who more regularly and consistently bring the resurrection of Christ and all that He has secured for us by His resurrection before our thinking, in our minds, so that we're dwelling on that and thinking about those things. Now, what Jesus has secured for me in His resurrection is a long way from my experience right now, and yours too, probably, as you're saying, boy, I hear you, I hear what you're talking about, I hear what you're describing out there in the future, but those things are a long way away from my experience. Because right now, my experience is very different from all of those things. And to realize all that's wrong with me and all that the obstacles that I face and the challenges that are mine can be very discouraging. It can rob my heart of hope. And that's why I'm calling you this day to begin to set Christ and His resurrection before you in that discouragement and in the reality of the processes of life. See, here's the reality of the Christian life. Sometimes we leap along. You've seen those nature movies where the deer, the gazelle, whatever, that animal, antelope, is kind of going through the I want to say the weeds, you know, the grass, the plains, whatever it is. You know, and sometimes the Christian life is like that. This is great. I love Christ. I love His Word. I love obeying God. I love serving God. I love talking to people about Jesus. I love repenting of my sin. I hate it a lot, and it grieves me when I do it, but I want to get away from it, and I love just going after Christ, and I love everything about being a Christian. And there are times in the Christian life that it's like that. But then, beloved, there are also times when in the Christian life where there is great stumbling and struggling. Sometimes it's all you can do to crawl on your hands and knees through the grass. You know, trying to pull aside a little bit so that, all you can see is the next step that's in front of you. And sometimes you feel like the guy in Psalm 88 and who is in a place of anguish and despair, so much so that you feel like you're backing up and sliding away into a pit, into a hole. And here's the key. Here's a key, at least, I think. I'm not saying this is going to solve all of life's issues, but this is a key, is to realize that the issue is not where you are in the process, but what the trajectory is. What is your gaze? What are you looking at? Because in all of those different places of life, what the Scriptures are calling us to is kind of bound up here in verse 58. It's not in vain to be steadfast and immovable and to abound in the work of the Lord. The psalmist might sum it up this way. Those who put their trust in the Lord will not be put to shame. You'll not get to the end of it and say, that was a waste. That was not worth it. And so in all of those stages of life and all those experiences of the Christian life, the resurrection calls us to set our gaze upon Christ and what He is moving us toward by His grace. Maybe very slowly at this point in your experience, or maybe by leaps and bounds. Maybe you're just feel like you're not accomplishing, but gaining, learning, growing, and moving along at a very fast pace. Or maybe it's like all I can do is hope that one day Jesus will take me out of this. So when I wake up in the morning, here's where it just becomes rubber meets the road stuff, y'all. When I wake up in the morning, I'm going to set my eyes on Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I desperately need You today to be at work in my life, to restore me, to change me, to shape me, to transform me, because You are my only hope. You are the only way that I can be any different and that I can survive this day. And as I'm doing things in this life, in the Lord, as I'm abounding in the work of the Lord, then I'm hoping that even though sometimes I may not be seeing all the results that I want to see, or I may not be seeing the progress I want to see, I believe it is not in vain. I keep pouring Scripture into my kids, regardless of the response. I keep preaching and doing these things. I try to do what God has called me to and realize that those things are not going to be in vain. And I want to caution you to realize that I'm not just talking about being a preacher when we talk about the work of the Lord. I'm talking about you do your job with integrity and with steadfastness, and you work as unto the Lord, and you raise those babies and cook meals and clean house and dig ditches and digitize whatever it is you digitize, and sorry, you do all the things that you do in all the spheres of life that God has given you as unto the Lord, believing that doing that is not going to be in vain. And remembering that the key is not where you are in the process, but it's the direction. It's the gaze. It's kind of like what Christian realized in the Pilgrim's Progress. When evangelist said, do you see that gate? And he said, no, I can't see the gate. And he said, then do you see that light? Yeah, I think so. And he said, flee to the light. Run to the light. So run to Christ. Run to Christ. Hope in Him. Rest in Him. Believe that He has accomplished all these things on your behalf, that He has secured them, and that His resurrection is a guarantee, and that His Spirit given to us is a surety of the things to come. Or you can be like those that Paul is addressing in this passage who say, how are the dead raised? That doesn't even make sense to me. It makes absolutely no logical sense that dead people come back from the grave. And what about people who get cremated? Huh? What's going to happen to them? And after their bodies, if they were buried, they're going to decay. So how are they supposed to be raised? Is somebody going to like do a miracle and put it all back together and fashion it into a body? And Paul essentially says from verses 35 and following, if that's your idea, if you're thinking like that, you're not seeing the things that God has placed all around you to demonstrate His power and the fact that He works in a process that something gets put to death. And on the other side of that death gets raised to be something altogether different to life. Like a seed goes into the ground and dies and produces fruit, what you would never have expected from that little seed. He's saying, if you're not seeing that the resurrection and that God in His majesty and power can produce these things, then it's not because there's not enough evidence. It's because you're being stubborn in your unbelief. And so I want to call you away from stubborn unbelief today, from a life that expresses a rejection of the resurrection of Christ by saying, you know what, those things are just not important to me. They don't really make sense to me. I don't want them. I'm going to do my own life. I'm going to pursue my own way. I'm going to go find my own kind of joy and find the happiness that I can find the best I can find it. No. That's stubborn unbelief. Don't fall there. Don't stay there. Come to this picture that the Scriptures have painted for us of Christ living for you, dying for you, raised again to newness of life for you so that you might have this very life. And then begin to pursue it by His grace and for His glory and for your good today. Where you are, as you are, flee to Christ. Where you are, as you are, flee to Christ. Find hope in Him. Find hope in Him. Let's pray together. Oh God, I pray that You would buoy our hearts by the resurrection of Christ today. Not by a man speaking or by inflections of voice even. But would You grant us spiritual eyes to see Christ has been raised from the dead and has secured life for us. And would You give us the help of Your Spirit to want this? Would You grant us to want this, to desire it, to see the futility of life apart from a life that is centered on and focused on and hoping in a resurrected Savior? And may this joy be ours in reality this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.